It's good to see the Logan sisters with us tonight. Somebody may need to sit between y'all so y'all not talking during church, but that's all right. I went for a walk today, got my walk in. I walked about 4.5 miles. Every once in a while, Alan and I will have a walking face-off. He gets in a lot of steps a day, and we'll compare. It's hard to beat him, but I think sometimes he just walks in place, so he'll get elevated toes. But I listened to a sermon, you never guess by whom, Wendell Winkler, and he told a joke. Lo and behold, you ain't supposed to laugh at church. He told a joke. He said there was a Vanderbilt fan that was a baby, you heard this one, that was facing a firing squad, going to be executed. And he tried to distract them when the captain of the guard said, "Ready, aim," he yelled out, "Tornado." And everybody took off running, thinking that bad weather was coming, and so he was able to escape. And then he said there was an Alabama fan next in line, the same firing squad. Captain said, "Ready, aim," and the Alabama fan yelled out, "Earthquake." And so again, they got scared and everybody just took off running, and he was able to escape. And then finally, his third fan was a Georgia fan. I didn't know what direction he was going to go in. He went Georgia because it was safe, I guess, there at Northport. He said, "Georgia fan faces the same firing squad." And the captain of the guard says, "Ready, aim," and he yells out, "Fire!" And there he went. And I thought that is just corny enough that I like it, and I'm telling it tonight. I don't know why he told that joke. I don't. What he said after he told it was that just shows how important it is that the words that we use and how we have to follow. I'm like, "You just told a joke, brother. You had a joke and you wanted to tell it." And I got no problem with that. I really don't. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 12. See that smooth transition there? Now remember where we're at. At the end of Acts chapter 11, the prophet Agabus came down. And he announced that famine conditions were coming. And so the brethren in Antioch sent a contribution to the Jerusalem elders by the way of Barnabas and Saul. Now, within that same time frame, Herod the king decided to afflict some members of the Jerusalem church. Now, you might want to make a note in your Bible there. This particular Herod was Agrippa the First, and he came from a pretty notorious family. I would not have wanted to attend their family reunions. Pretty rough and tumble bunch. His grandfather was Herod the Great, and that's the Herod that slaughtered all the babies in the attempt to eliminate the baby Jesus. His uncle, Agrippa the First uncle, was Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is the one who beheaded John the Baptizer. This Agrippa the First, had 3 children of his own. He had, of course, Agrippa the Second. And Paul appears before him in Acts 25 and 26 and makes his defense. He also had Drusilla was Felix's wife. And Paul's going to appear before him in Acts 24. And then also Bernice, who was the sister of Agrippa the Second, and I'll not say more, who appears with Agrippa the Second there again in Acts 25. Now, this Herod, and who was he? Agrippa the First, was educated in Rome, and he tried to curry favor with the Jews by pretending or feigning to keep the law of Moses, right, and all the Jewish observances. But at the end of the day, he was really nothing more than a politician. And Barclay, in his commentary, points out that really the great tragedy of this wave of persecution is not that it's not due to any man's principles, however misguided those principles may have been, but simply due to Herod's desire to gain favor with the people. And isn't that tragic? Now, Luke tells us that he murdered James with the sword. James, the brother of John. All right, so this was the son of Zebedee and Salome, the brother of John. Remember the song, Jesus called them one by one? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That's this James. And most likely, James was beheaded. Now, only two crimes warranted decapitation under Jewish law: idolatry and murder. And now you know that James had committed neither one of those. But I want you to turn to Mark 10:39. Keep your finger there in Acts and turn over to Mark 10:39. Now, Stephen was the first martyr to die for the cause of Christ in Acts chapter 7, right? But James was the first apostle to die for Christ. Do you remember what Jesus had said to him? His mother came to them and said, you know, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. It's not mine to give. It's for who the Father. But he goes on in one account here and says, are you able? He asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? And what did they say? We are able. Right? Mark 10:39, we are able. Well, indeed, they did drink the cup of suffering. And so now notice, James' death, would that be James's death, pleased the Jews. And when Herod saw that, he thought, boy, if you like that, just wait to see what I'm going to do next. He seized Peter as well. Now, Luke says that it was the days of unleavened bread. You remember from the Old Testament? You remember the feast of the Passover? It was on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, or Nisan, if you prefer. And for the following 7 days, no leaven could be used, right? That week was called the week or the days of unleavened bread. During that time, no trial or execution could be carried out. I guess they made an exception for that in the case of Jesus. But that's why Herod wanted to delay his execution until the week was over. And so he puts Peter in prison. And notice who guards him. What's it say? Four squads of soldiers. Some versions will have four quaternions of soldiers. Four squads of four soldiers each. So 16 total. Four at a time. Four soldiers at a time because they rotated. They rotated each watch of the night, divided into 3 hours. Now, here's what's interesting. Do you think every prisoner that was in jail had 16 soldiers to guard him? Do you think they remembered what happened the last time they put the apostles in prison there in Acts chapter 5? An angel came and let them out, told them to go and preach in the temple. Well, at any rate, Agrippa intended to execute Peter after the Passover, not Easter. I think the King James there says Easter. Well, what did the brethren do in response? They prayed. And notice how they prayed. We're told they prayed earnestly for Peter. Turn over to Luke 22. Keep your finger there and turn to Luke 22, because what I wanted to ask you is this. Are there levels of intensity, do you think, when it comes to prayer? I think so. Do you pray the same for your food as you pray for a loved one who is sick? Right. Who has Luke 22:44? And doesn't mind to read it. Alan, you have it? Yeah, so Jesus in the garden prays in this agony, sweats drops of blood. Now notice, James had already been taken. They didn't want to lose Peter too. They didn't want to lose Peter as well. So the brethren shifted their prayer life into high gear. Now notice the next section. Peter's being guarded by four squads, four soldiers each. On the night before Herod was going to kill him, Peter was chained between two soldiers. Now, normally, prisoners were chained by their right hand to the guard's left hand. Peter, though, was chained by both hands. He had a guard on either hand. The other two guards would have been outside the prison cell. That would have been mighty uncomfortable, and I'm not sure how they did it. But what was Peter doing on the night before he was to be executed? Sleeping. What do you think about that? I mean, if I've got a meeting at school the next day, I can't sleep. You know, if somebody, I need to talk to you tomorrow. Oh man, I immediately assume they're gonna cut my head off. Peter is going to be killed the next day, and what's he doing? He is asleep, and it was not the most comfortable sleeping conditions. Wayne Jackson has a comment in his book on Acts that I thought was really good. And he says, Peter could sleep because his God does not. Like the psalmist said, 10,000 be gathered against him, but I lay me down and I slept. That must be a level of faith that I have yet to attain. That he, on the eve of his execution, here he is. But you might want to mark in your Bible Psalm 121. Just make a note if you don't have a center column reference. Psalm 121 and verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel, the God of Israel, will neither slumber nor sleep. I'm glad to know that when I am afraid, if I'm scared, I can still sleep because my God doesn't take a break. Right? What happened? Well, God missed that when he was somewhere else, or God was taking a nap. God doesn't sleep, which is just a way of saying God is in control. God doesn't miss anything. Right? We can trust him. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Right? In the verse before that, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts thee. So we can trust Jehovah. Now, suddenly, a bright light appears in the room, and an angel stood beside Peter, gave him a friendly little nudge. He said, get up, Peter. Peter's chains miraculously fell off. And I can't imagine that was necessarily a quiet thing, you know. I mean, we can't even open a peppermint in church without everybody hearing it. You know what I mean? And the harder you try not to open that peppermint, do it quiet, the louder it is. His chains fall off. The guards don't wake up, right? And I'm going to tell you what, I do read William Barclay's books because he'll give you a lot of good stuff. But mixed in with that, he has some chaff because he said this, and it just infuriates me. I read this because in some areas he's so wise. He said, in this story, we do not necessarily see a miracle. That's what he said. And that's just when I write mean notes in my book to him. I'm like, weak. That's just weak. He said, well, angel can mean messenger, and it was maybe a messenger. Barclay didn't believe in miracles, so that's why he has to explain it away. Jesus didn't walk on the water. There was a sandbar that he was shallow area. It's like, oh, come on. Any rate. Peter did as he was told, and he follows the angel out of town, so to say. First, he's not sure what's going on, right? Is this a real angel, or am I just having a dream? But they came to the iron gate leading out of the city, and what did the gate do? It opened by itself. Wonder about that, what Barclay thought about that. But then the angel disappears. Peter comes to himself, and he realizes this wasn't a dream. I've been delivered. I've been rescued by the Lord. Now, this is where to me, you can't make TV better than this. This is real life. You know, truth, they say, is stranger than fiction. Well, now, I'm glad you're here. I'm going to quiz you in a minute. So you be on your toes. Don't nod off. I'm fixing to quiz you. Peter, after he goes through the gates, he's out. He knows. He's comes to his senses. Peter goes straight to the house of Mary. All right. Now, there are six different Marys mentioned in the New Testament. Six. Name them all. Can you name them? Well, my answer is going to be Mary. There they are. Got it. Alan's going to name them. I'm like, what's it? I thought, what if he gets them all? I'll have to I can't tell my joke, and I'll have to say, very good. Yes, that is exactly what I had in my notes. Alan is this Mary. His name is Mary is all I know. But this particular Mary, this is the only time she's mentioned in the New Testament. And if you look at Colossians 4:10 or make a note to see Colossians 4:10, you can piece together that she was the aunt of Barnabas. She was the aunt of Barnabas, mentioned there indirectly because we know that Barnabas and John Mark were cousins and John Mark was her son. Therefore, right, she's Barnabas' aunt. And we're told that the house was hers. That's why I underline that. The house of Mary. Doesn't mention her husband, so it's thought that maybe she was a widow and must have been a pretty wealthy widow at that, right? Because she has a house that's large enough to accommodate a big group of brethren. She has a gated house, which suggests she has a courtyard. So she's got a little bit of a yard at least. And she has a servant girl, a slave girl named Rhoda. Some have even suggested that it was Mary's house, this house where the Last Supper was eaten. There's really no way to prove that, but it's an interesting thought. Now, what were the brethren doing in those late night, early morning hours? What were the brethren doing? They were praying. And what were they praying for, do you suppose? Yeah, don't you know, Lord, won't you spare Peter? But I'm telling you, this is so true to life. This is so true to life. You read and you expect, you know, that they had this incredible faith back then. If we could just have that kind of faith as they did. And you think, in some ways, you know, but you see, they were people just like us. They were people just like us when you see the reactions they have. Here they're together praying for Peter's release. All right, now, lo and behold, you know, they're inside praying for Peter's release. And lo and behold, there's a knock at the door. And a servant girl, here she comes. Bless her heart. Here she comes. Here comes Rhoda. Rhoda means rose. Rose response. I think this girl waited on us the other day at Taco Bell. I'm telling you, at Taco Bell in Gadsden, I think this girl, based on her actions, I think she waited on us. But that's neither here nor there. Rhoda couldn't. Now here's Peter. Now, well, they're inside, they're praying. They know where Peter is. Peter's been in jail. And they're praying, Lord, spare his life. Please spare his life. We've lost James. We don't want to lose Peter. In Jesus' name, amen. And here he is now knocking at the door. Rhoda couldn't see Peter, but she recognized his voice, which tells us she must have known him. You can't recognize his voice if she's never heard it before. And what she do? She opens that gate. Peter, you're all right. We've been praying for you. He's knocking. What does she do? I'm so happy. I'm just so happy. I just take off running. I'm just going to leave you right there. I know you've been in jail on death row, and now you knock at the door, but you'll be all right. And she goes off running. Bless her heart. Bless her heart. She goes back running to the house. And she tells, she gets there, and guess what? Peter is outside. Can't you just see, though, I try to picture Peter at that point. Because here's Peter, you know, here he is, and he's, you know, and he not, well, and then, you know, who is this Peter? And then he hears the feet going the other way. You think he went, you think he laughed a little? I think he probably laughed a little, knowing a little bit of Peter's personality that we see in the Bible. But meanwhile, you know, back at Mary's house, here comes Rhoda, here comes Rose. And she tells them, guess what? Guess what? Peter's outside. And what do they say? The brethren aren't exactly nice to sweet Rhoda, are they? They're not too nice to her. What do they say to her? They said, we better go get him. What'd they say? You're out of your mind. That's the ESV. You're out of your mind. Out of my mind? Now, hold on a second. What had they been praying for? Peter to get out. And here she comes. He's out. And they don't say, we knew that he would be. We were expecting this. We knew that God would answer our prayers because we've prayed. And now they said, no, he's not. Did they even believe in what they were praying for? It's like we pray, but he's probably not going to answer. Anyway, what's the point? I'm going to pray. Is that not real life? You're out of your mind. He's not out there, and she kept insisting, yes, he is. And I'm still, I know my sense of humor is warped, but I still, now I'm going back to Peter. He's back outside. And it's like, you ever go to somebody's house, and you got to, you know, give them something, especially if it's somebody you don't know, and you drop, and you knock on the door, and nobody comes to the door, and now you think, oh, how long do I wait before I knock again? You know, do I ring the doorbell? Because you don't want to knock, and then knock again, run up. You know, people with a shotgun. You know what I mean? It's like, what do? I'm gonna wait a little while. I'm gonna knock. We'll knock one more time. Because what's Peter have to do? You know, he's got to knock again. Here's Peter, and again, that just makes me laugh. But finally, right? Finally, the brethren opened the door and they saw Peter. But notice their reaction in verse 16. They're amazed. I can't believe it. Really, it's Peter. Peter had to hush them a little bit. They were, I guess, boisterous at this time, so Peter gives them a signal. He holds up his hand. He holds up his hand. You see verse 17? For them to be silent. And I just wonder if it worked, because it does not work for me. I do that at school all the time, and I try to teach those little kids, you know, when the hand is up, the mouth is shut. And it doesn't work. Like, what's that mean? I'm like, no, put your hands down. Just put your hands down. Peter has to get them to be quiet. And then what's he tell them? Right? He says, go tell these things to James and the brothers. Now, who was James? Go tell James. Well, certainly not the apostle, right? Because he had just been murdered. What James is he talking about here? This was Jesus' half-brother. Remember? This James. Go tell James. This James is the James that wrote the book of James. All right, but what's interesting is this James, he said, go tell James. Remember about James, he didn't believe in Jesus, that he was the Messiah while Jesus was on the earth, did he? How do we know that? Remember John 7, verse 5? They said, go up to the feast. No man seeks to be known openly and keeps himself in secret. Why don't you go up to the feast? And John said this because neither did his brothers believe in him. As a matter of fact, what did his brothers say about him in Mark 3:21? Remember when they said, your mother and your brothers, they said he's out of his mind, right? You're out of your mind is what they thought about Jesus. But you ought to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Something changed, right? Because James was an unbeliever. Sometimes you can be too close to greatness, I guess, to see it. James is, you know, raised with the Lord and doesn't believe in him. But something happened that changed James's mind, and it's a powerful argument, isn't it? What happened to James? Jesus appeared to him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, Jesus made a special appearance to James. So James, the fact that James is now numbered among the disciples, the brethren, is a powerful argument for the resurrection of Jesus. And he's mentioned here, go tell James and the brethren. James is thought to have held a pretty important role, a leadership role in the Jerusalem church. All right, now, I wanted to say this before we move on to the next section. I want you to think about this. I want to think about not this James now. Let's keep our Jameses in a row. Not this James, but think about the James that was killed, murdered, beheaded at the beginning of the chapter by Agrippa. I wonder if old Zebedee, his father, and Salome, his mother, if they were still alive, I wonder if they thumbed through the pages of their hearts when it was just them in private and asked God why. Our boy was killed. You know, I'm sure they're happy. I'm sure they're happy Peter's life was spared. But Lord, why couldn't you have spared our boy too? Do you think that would be a natural reaction? Peter spared, but our boy... Or even think about this. Even in their own family, John lives a long life, right? John's the last surviving apostle. Lives out his days on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled. Make it back to Ephesus, right? But he dies an old man. And James dies young. I wonder if they didn't struggle with that some. But if they did, there's no evidence of disbelief on their part. There's not a word that they fell away, that they lost their faith in God because of it. But they were human, weren't they? And that would be a struggle if they were around to see it. And I don't know that they were. All right. Once morning dawned, there was panic among the soldiers over what had happened to their prisoner. Herod interrogated the guards, but he wasn't satisfied with their answers, so he commanded their execution, apparently all 16 of them. Because it was a Roman law that if your prisoner escaped, whatever their punishment was going to be, now it falls to you. So Peter was going to be executed, so they were executed. Remember the Philippian jailer, Acts 16? Right, what was he about to do? Take his own life. He was quitting before he was fired, so to say, because he knew they're going to kill me anyway. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, and if they've escaped, I'm dead meat. So he was going to go ahead and do the dirty work for them. He was going to kill himself before they could. But this does raise the question, doesn't it? Why weren't the guards at Jesus' tomb executed? Right, prisoner escaped. Why were the guards spared in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were there preaching? Right. Well, they knew what had happened. But now notice this. After this, Herod went down, elevational reference, went down from Judea to Caesarea. Caesarea was the military headquarters, the Roman headquarters in Palestine. And Luke tells us that he was having some problems, having some difficulties with some of his subjects. Specifically, he says, those of Tyre and Sidon. Those were lands to the north of Palestine. Now, if he had wanted to, Herod could have made it tough on them in a couple of different ways. First of all, if Herod had been so inclined, especially if he's mad at them, he could have deflected trade away from their ports, and that would have hurt them, you know, economically. Or, even worse, if he had been so minded, Tyre and Sidon depended on Palestine for their food. So if he had wanted to, it would have been nothing to cut off their food supplies, and then they really would have been in a bad way. And so they knew they better get this straightened out. So they petitioned Herod through a mutual friend who has another one of those interesting, Blastus. That's an interesting name, isn't it? Blastus was the king's chamberlain, who was sort of an officer in charge of household duties, household responsibilities. And Luke tells us that on an appointed day, Agrippa put on his royal attire and sat down on his throne. I think Josephus says in his writings that this was possibly August the 1st. August the 1st would have been Caesar's birthday. Josephus says, I think history may say that. Josephus says it was the second day of a festival. But at any rate, Herod entered the theater. And Josephus says he's wearing this robe of silver cloth and the sun. You can imagine if this was August, the sun is out. He's wearing this robe, this shiny silver robe, and the sun is glinting off of the silver. It must have been pretty impressive. And you've got everything is ripe for the situation that's fixing to transpire, because you've got people who know they're in trouble, and so they're going to be conciliatory. They're going to be, you know, how they're going to be. And he is in the mood to be placated. He wants them to kind of grovel a little bit. He doesn't mind for them to grovel, and they're just in the mood to grovel. At any rate, the people, he makes a speech, and the people cry out in a loud voice, "It is the voice of a God, the voice of a God and not of a man." Herod did not do what he should have done. Remember later on when Paul and Barnabas, they try to worship them later on? Is it Lystra, Lycaonia? And he says, "What are you doing? What are you doing? Don't do this." He accepts it. He doesn't rebuke this idolater's praise, but he should have. Boy, he should have, because what happens to him? An angel, we're told, right? He was struck by an angel of the Lord. Gives new meaning to the old show, touched by an angel. Well, he's struck by an angel, and what happens to him? Luke says, and this is bad. Luke says he was eaten by worms. That's not, you know, I mean, nobody wants to think about how they're, but eaten by worms, not my top five. I don't want to be eaten by worms. Josephus says, the historian, Josephus was a famous Jewish historian. Josephus says that a severe pain arose in his stomach. Got some kind of intestinal problem going on. He was eaten with worms. He suffered. He said he gave off this foul stench. He just stunk very bad, gave off a bad odor. He suffered for 5 agonizing days, so it was not an immediate death. Suffers for 5 days, and then he dies at the age of 54. All because he did not give God the glory, right? Well, now notice, though, the last 2 verses here. Notice the contrast between this section and the end of the last section. You know, Herod, who had wanted to destroy Christianity, was dead. But the Word of God increased and multiplied. The more the disciples were persecuted, the faster the church grew. And you know, you got to imagine one reason for that, right, was now Herod is out of the way. I read about a story that was told during the 4th century, during the days of the Roman Emperor Julian. Julian was also known as Julian the Apostate, right? So that gives you an idea about him. He persecuted the church. But a Christian was asked, "Where is your carpenter now?" To which the Christian replied, "Making a coffin for your emperor." Right? That's what became of Agrippa the First. But at any rate, we're told, remember how the last chapter, Agabus says there's going to be a famine conditions during the days of Claudius. And so the brethren determined to send relief to this was in Antioch, and they decided to send relief to their needy brethren in Judea. They sent it to the elders of which church? The Jerusalem church, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Well, now they return, they fulfill that mission to Jerusalem, and they come back to Antioch. And who do they have with them? Bringing with them John Mark. John, whose other name, Latin name, was Mark. Well, now who was this guy? Who is John Mark? It's Mary's boy, right? Mary with the big house. Right, he's Barnabas' cousin, Colossians 4:10, which probably explains why he was on this trip to begin with, bringing with them John Mark, coming back now to Antioch. Now, John Mark is a younger guy, and he's going to turn out to be a really good fella, isn't he? Why do I say that? Yeah, that's a pretty good reason. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's him. That's John Mark. He's going to turn out to be a good fellow, but before he does, right, it's sort of a rocky road. He's going to end up being a source of dissension between what 2 men? Yeah, Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas and Paul. Because in the next chapter, he's going to go AWOL during the first missionary journey. All right, so I wanted to take stock right now of where we are in Acts. Okay, Acts 7, Stephen preaches his sermon. Notice Acts 8, what happens. There arose on the day of Stephen's death a great persecution, and the disciples were scattered, right, except for the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem. So for 10 years, you know, we've got a Jewish-centered church and a Jerusalem-centered church. But slowly what we're going to see is the gospel goes beyond Jerusalem. We've already seen it. And now the church, the leading center of influence in the church, is not going to be Jerusalem, but it's now going to be Antioch. Antioch we'll see next week. So the gospel begins to radiate, goes beyond the pales of strict Judaism. Because in Acts chapter 8, where does it go? Samaria. And then you've got the Ethiopian eunuch, so it's gone to Africa, right? And then we have in Acts chapter 10 the conversion of Cornelius. And then in Acts 11, look at verse 19. Look what happens there, right? There's another reference to those who were scattered after Stephen's death. What did they do? They took the gospel with them. Now at first they went, some of those went only and shared it with their Jewish kinsmen, their Hebrew kinsmen. But some of them went on, chapter 11, verse 20, and shared the gospel with Greeks, which is to say Gentiles. And right, and that's why in verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Because why? The Gentiles had been admitted into the church. The first one was Cornelius. And so now the gospel's gone beyond the pale of strict Judaism. Now Gentiles are being taught, and the Lord is blessing it. We're told the hand of the Lord was with them, which means the Lord approved of what they were doing. Now, in this chapter, right, this is we're bidding farewell pretty much now to Peter. Acts chapter 12, 1 to 12 deals primarily with Peter and his mission, right? Peter's work among the Jews. From chapter 13 to the end of the book, chapter 28, focus is going to shift now away from Peter, and now Paul is going to be the focus of Luke's writing, the labors, the ministry of Paul. Next week, Lord willing, I would like for you to read two chapters, please, chapters 13 and 14, because those two chapters together chronicle the first missionary journey. You see how this is leading up. John Mark, they brought with them back to Antioch, John Mark. So now we got Paul and Barnabas and cousin John. Right? Well, chapter 13 starts, the first missionary journey begins, and continues through the end of 14. So we won't cover two chapters next week, but we will cover 13. I'd like for you to read them both to see where we're headed. I hope this was beneficial to you tonight. I hope you're able to learn something that maybe you didn't know before. I want to thank you for being here tonight very much. We are dismissed.